Good morning, everyone. Thank you for inviting Sister Pat and I to join you for one of your memorial meetings. And we bring to you the loving greetings from the Castle Hill Ecclesia. Now, I wonder, brothers and sisters, whether you will recognize the source of the following quotation without looking it up in your Bible. And I expect many of you will. The kings of the earth stood up, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For of a truth against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together, for to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done. Yes, that was part of the disciples' prayer towards the end of Acts chapter 4. And you'll remember the background, I'm sure, that Peter and John were in the gate of the temple when they healed that man who had been paralyzed, lame from birth. And then they went into the temple courts and preached Jesus. And they were arrested by the rulers and put in ward. And when they were released the next day, they were straitly threatened not to preach any further in the name of Jesus. And then the ecclesia met together to pray about this situation. And in framing their prayer in that particular way, in expressing themselves the way they did, they were careful to bring to our attention the fact that all mankind was involved in the crucifixion. Had you noticed that? Nobody was left out. Both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together. Both Jew and Gentile, ruler and subject, they were all there. The whole world crucified Jesus of Nazareth. That means, brothers and sisters, that means that in a sense, you and I were there. He was wounded for our transgressions, Isaiah says. He was bruised for our iniquities. We had our part in the crucifixion of Jesus. With his stripes, we are healed. He died for you and me because of the kind of people that we are. We're no different from those who put him to death. And so, in a way, the trauma of the crucifixion is not yet over. It's an ongoing event because it condemns each generation. The things that happened then are as relevant today as they were 2,000 years ago, because they constitute an exposition of human nature and human behavior. All the weakness and the selfishness, the pettiness and the lovelessness, the darkness and the treachery, the cruelty, the villainy, all those things are held up for us to see and recognize. And when we read the gospel records, as has often been said, we are reading about ourselves. And we do well to take careful note of the lessons that emerge from the crucifixion of the Son of God. Now, we can't look at them all, brothers and sisters, but we can look at some of the main ones together this morning. I invite you in your minds to consider, first of all, the Jewish elders in solemn conclave, taking counsel against Jesus to put him to death. This wasn't an inquiry, was it? It wasn't a trial. It was a conspiracy and a murder, because they had already decided exactly what they were going to do before they went through the charade of holding a debate about it. They were going to preserve the establishment, the old boy network. They were going to stand by the rules of their club. And because this man, who we remember this morning, threatened their position and their power and their self-importance, well, he would have to be eliminated. "Ye know nothing at all," said the proud and the arrogant Caiaphas, "nor consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the nation. If we let him thus alone, the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation." Notice that, our place and our nation. We shall lose our influence and our power. It is expedient for us, therefore, that Jesus of Nazareth should die. Oh, brothers and sisters, there is such a warning here for all who hold office in the ecclesia, for all who have influence in the workplace, in the schools, in the home environment. We can always be in danger of putting our own self-importance, our own position, before Christ. And every time that right is sacrificed to expediency, every time we let self-interest govern our motives, we join the members of the Jewish Sanhedrin crucifying the Son of God afresh and putting him to an open shame. My point? Be careful how you use your influence in whatever circle you have influence. Make sure that all your urgings and promptings are in a godly direction. We think next of Peter in the courtyard of the high priest's palace. Apparently he had got in there through the influence of John, who seems to have known some of the members of the high priest's household. The background isn't explained how that came about. Peter wanted to follow his Lord, but at a safe distance. He wanted to see what would become of him. And now he's warming himself in front of the fire in the courtyard. And as he does so, a servant girl comes along and begins to question him and says, "Aren't you one of this man's disciples?" He said, "I don't know what you're talking about." He has started the downward slide of disowning Jesus. Now, perhaps if it had been a Roman soldier who had caught him by the garment, put a spear to his throat and said, "Well, are you or aren't you one of his disciples?" He would have said, "Yes, I am." But coming from a servant girl, from a totally unexpected quarter, the question caught Peter completely off guard, and he denied all association with the master. And you know the tragic sequel well enough, don't you? The accusation and the denial are repeated, and eventually those standing around began to say that you must be one of his disciples because you're a Galilean. We can tell by the way you speak. Peter began to curse and to swear, saying, "I know not the man of whom you speak." Oh, brothers and sisters, once you've started the downward slide of disowning Jesus, it is very difficult to call a halt. And Jesus turned and looked upon Peter, the record says. And that Greek expression means that he looked right into him, right through him. He gave him such a look that it stopped Peter in his tracks. I'm sure it wasn't a look of hostility or anger, a look of sadness and disappointment and of love and concern. And Peter went out into the darkness and he wept bitterly as the full realization of what he had done came home to him. Would we have fared any better, brothers and sisters, had we been in Peter's shoes? I very much doubt it. Because every time we fail to acknowledge our discipleship, whatever the circumstances, every time we hide away from any kind of taunt or the unpleasantness that is sometimes associated with the confession of our faith before men, we join Peter in that courtyard saying, "I know not the man of whom you speak." And if you've never done it, brothers and sisters, can I say I envy you? You've never done it. Whether we have the same broken heart, the same rebuilding of our lives afterwards, depends on the quality of our repentance and the mercy of our God and our master. The great thing about Peter is he knew what he had done and he repented, and the master was merciful. I have prayed for thee, Peter, that thy faith fail not, when you've recovered your spiritual equilibrium, strengthen your brethren. And we know that prayer was answered, don't we, brothers and sisters, because Peter later became a pillar in the early ecclesia, and he helped many people with the gospel of the kingdom. May it be that our Master will deal gently with us in the same way when we fail him, because fail him we often do. Next, I invite you to consider the disintegration of Judas Iscariot. We know, of course, that he sold Jesus down the river for 30 pieces of silver. Just the price of a slave in New Testament times, we're told. 30 pieces of silver was the price of a slave. Exactly what led him to do it is difficult to say with any certainty. It may have just been greed or avarice, the love of money. Perhaps, as some have suggested, the 30 pieces of silver was merely a down payment on what he would receive later when Jesus was condemned. And I think that very likely, because if you compare the gospel records, the one record says they weighed unto him 30 pieces of silver, and actually they gave him the money then and there. The other record, and I think it's Mark's gospel, says they promised to give him money at some future time, not specified. All we can be sure of is that Judas sold Jesus to his enemies. And then, realizing too late what he had done, he rushed back into the temple court and threw down the money at the high priest's feet, saying, "I've betrayed innocent blood." And they said, "Well, that's your business. We don't want to know. We're finished with you." And so Judas went out and ignominiously committed suicide. I think we need to realize from this, brothers and sisters, that human character isn't cut in marble, never to be altered. We are made of the dust of the earth. We are frail creatures, as we said at the beginning. And character can become diseased, and human personality can disintegrate. I'm sure Judas had it in him to be a good and faithful disciple if he had wanted to. I don't think for a moment that Jesus simply called him and turned him into the betrayer because somebody had to do the job. No. Judas took a wrong turn somewhere, and it ended in a shattered corpse in an open field. Perhaps the disintegration had begun when he first put his hand into the bag, and we would never have known about that if John in his gospel hadn't told us that Judas used to help himself to the finances of the little group from time to time. It would appear that he was the treasurer, brother. And he looked after the money. And now and then he would look after himself as well. Until eventually he had sunk so low that he sold his master for 30 pieces of silver. No doubt he tried to rationalize his behavior. I'm sure he would have done so. Because we all do this sort of thing, brothers and sisters. The most unworthy acts are committed after we've convinced ourselves of the correctness or of the necessity of our proposed course of action. But every little betrayal of Christ is a step towards the ultimate disintegration of our discipleship. So let us pray, and pray earnestly, that our Lord and Master will keep us from blundering on with the rationalizing of sin, lest we find ourselves cast in the role of Judas Iscariot, who also betrayed him and went to perdition. We move away from the Jewish scene and think for a moment of Pontius Pilate, the Roman governor, and his ineffectual efforts to exculpate himself from the responsibility for the crucifixion. And it's an interesting matter, brothers and sisters, that as in the case of Judas, so too with Pilate, earlier events had paved the way for his role in this affair. Luke tells us, for example, in chapter 13, of the occasion when Pilate mingled the blood of the Galileans with their sacrifices. And Josephus, in his historical record, records a number of other unsavory incidents that took place during the course of his governorship. His haughty contempt and his insensitive cruelty towards the Jews had now placed him in the power of the Jewish elders. "If you let this man go," they said, "we shall report you to Caesar, Pilate, and see what happens to you then. We've got plenty we could tell Caesar about you, Pilate. And if we report that you let a man go who claimed to be the king of the Jews, see how long your governorship will last, or even your life. If thou let this man go, thou art not Caesar's friend." And brothers and sisters, no official holding high office in the Roman Empire at that time in history could afford to go around with that label pinned to his chest, "not Caesar's friend." So what happened? The Roman governor capitulated. He said, "Well, then I'm just going to wash my hands of this whole affair. As far as I can see, he is innocent. I find no fault in him. But it's not my responsibility any longer. You take him and do what you will with him." And so he took water and ceremoniously washed his hands before the whole multitude. And of course, brothers and sisters, of course, we all try to do this kind of thing from time to time, don't we? "Not my fault. I'm innocent. It's the other members of the ecclesia that are the problem." A brother goes back into the world and loses his faith for whatever reason, loses his hold on Christ. "Not my fault." We all try to say that. A young person drifts into an immoral situation, and we tut-tut over him or her and pass all kinds of value judgments and say how awful the young people are today. "It's not my fault. I'm not responsible." The ecclesia is guilty of a gross injustice, perhaps. Can happen. Has happened. Will probably happen again before the master comes. A majority vote doesn't necessarily mean that righteousness is done. "It's not my fault, you see. It's theirs. Because I didn't vote for that resolution, they did." And I bring my bowl of water to the ecclesia and I metaphorically disclaim all responsibility. Am I my brother's keeper? Oh, yes. Ask Cain if you ever get the opportunity. Can I ever wash my hands of that responsibility? No, you can't. Ask Pilate on the day of judgment. He'll be there. There were, however, three groups of people who seemed to emerge from the record of the crucifixion with a character record which I would suggest to you is way above average. The centurion on guard and the soldiers with him, when they had observed all that took place on that day and these strange things that happened, said, "Certainly, this was a righteous man. This was the Son of God." These Roman soldiers were just there to carry out orders, doing things that they'd probably done many, many times before, and yet they saw more in the crucified Nazarene than all the learned doctors of the law, the professors of religion, the Jewish elders, standing around mocking and reviling him. Now, there's surely a lesson in that for us, brothers and sisters. Those who might seem to be furthest from the kingdom of God are often at its very doors. And we are not to be dismissive of people, consigning them to the waste paper basket and deciding in advance who are and who are not worthy of our attentions. Sometimes those who seem to be furthest from the kingdom of God are at its very doors. Then there were the women grouped around the cross, those who stayed and suffered with their Lord right to the bitter end. Now, perhaps it's true to say that they weren't exposed to the same kind of dangers as their menfolk. Perhaps their lives weren't at risk to the same extent as the apostles. But they were nevertheless loyal to Jesus, weren't they? And their love for him kept them there right to the bitter end. And we can thank God that there are women like that in our ecclesias today. Sisters who are the salt of the earth, sisters who will remain loyal to Christ come what may. Sisters who minister in love and compassion and faithfulness throughout all circumstances. And it is a very sobering thought, brethren, and I emphasize brethren, that it was the menfolk, the apostles, who said, "We will go to prison and to death with you, Lord, if need be. We will never forsake you." They did. And it was the women who were there right to the end until he died. And actions always speak louder than words, don't they? Always. And you probably know that poem which begins, "I'd rather see a sermon than hear one any day." That's true. And yet there were two men, two timid disciples, who perhaps unexpectedly came clean in the crisis. And this sometimes happens, brothers and sisters, if a time of persecution and suffering were to come to the ecclesias of Christ and we really have to go through it in the dark days just before our Lord returns. We may be very surprised who will be there in the last ditch stand, so to speak. It may not be the people who we would expect to be there at all. The crucifixion certainly produced some surprises. It was Joseph of Arimathea who went boldly to Pilate and begged the body of Jesus. And it was Nicodemus, who was apparently chairman of the Sanhedrin at one point, who assisted Joseph with the burial. Joseph, we're told, was a secret disciple for fear of the Jews, who also himself waited for the kingdom of God, an honorable man who had not consented to the counsel and deed of the Sanhedrin. But by the same token, he doesn't seem to have made much protest against it either. But to give him his due, brothers and sisters, he may not have been present at the time the decision was made to put Jesus to death. He probably wasn't, because Josephus tells us they only needed 1/3 of the members to be present to form a quorum and get a valid decision. And you can be sure it would have been a hand-picked quorum on that night, people whom Caiaphas knew would support him. At all events, he had not yet openly avowed his discipleship. Nicodemus also seems to have been a secret disciple. "He that came to Jesus by night" is the description in three places in John's Gospel. On one occasion, however, he did put up a little defense when Jesus' fate was being discussed by the council, mildly saying, "Yeah, but doth our Lord judge any man before it hear him and know what he doeth?" And that's a good question, isn't it, brothers and sisters? And we might well ask ourselves the same thing. Doth our Lord judge any man before it hear him and know what he doeth? Because we so often jump to hasty conclusions on totally inadequate information. Anyway, the inquiry earned Nicodemus such a crushing rebuke that he doesn't ever seem to have tried it again. "Art thou also of Galilee?" they said to him. "Search and look, for out of Galilee ariseth no prophet." "You don't know your scriptures, brother, that's the problem." And the record says, "Then every man went to his own house, the meeting broke up in confusion, and they went home." But now, the crisis had arrived. The dark deed had been done, and these two timid disciples decided that the time had come to stand up and be counted. And they took courage to go boldly to Pilate, beg the body of Jesus, and arrange for a decent burial. And though we may often feel timid and weak in our own discipleship, brothers and sisters, let us pray God will give us the strength and the courage when any crisis of decision comes upon us to stand for Christ and not be afraid. Now finally this morning we consider the man himself whom we've come to remember. Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews, apparently an abject figure as he stood before them, standing alone, deserted by his followers, spat upon and reviled, firstly by the Sanhedrin, then by Herod's courtiers, then by the Roman soldiers. He had to go through that travesty of justice three times. And yet amidst the panorama of human weakness and wickedness and guilt, supremely sane, completely selfless, master of the situation, a giant in his spiritual stature, Jesus of Nazareth, and him crucified. And most of us, I feel sure, feel that our own tiny little lives can never reproduce, not even in miniature, the stature of our Lord Jesus Christ. And yet, brothers and sisters, and yet in these emblems which we're going to share together shortly, we claim identification with him, don't we? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? And that means having a share in it, having a joint participation in the very body of Christ, an acknowledgement that we are part of that body. And the cup which we pass from hand to hand, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ, says Paul? And that means having a share in the very sacrifice and death of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is our identification with him, brothers and sisters. It's our fellowship in his sufferings and his cross. And leaving aside all those characters who denied him and put him to death, we say with one united voice every time we share the emblems, I want to participate in his sacrifice, and I want to be crucified with him. In the words of one of our hymns, we too would bring our offering, obedience full and free, would share the shame and sorrow, to share the victory. And so, although as I said at the beginning, in a sense we were there when they crucified the Lord of life, and were partly responsible for his suffering, we've moved over now, and we say with Paul, I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. We say that with all our heart this morning, do we not, brothers and sisters? We stand with Christ, who loved us and gave himself for us.